Good morning to one and all here this morning. Today's message is taken from Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 to 10. And it starts with highlighting Satan's traps or snares as contained in the text that was just read. We need to be made aware of these traps lest we ourselves become caught for the devil's pleasure. The devil is clever. And he knows what bait is attractive for each person. We may have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to guide us, but yet there is also the wicked enemy who is always looking for ways to entangle a believer in his snare. In line with this year's theme, verse, train yourselves for godliness. This is also a message of application that we also train ourselves to keep away from the traps of Satan and what keeps us further and further away from godliness. Genesis chapter 3 is a familiar account to many of us. It is an account of our first parents, Adam and Eve. It is a testimony of the misery they faced for the consequences of their sins. It is an account of the beauty of creation tarnished and the good peace of creation disturbed. Often when you read these verses about the fall of our first parents, what is sometimes missed is the grace and gentleness of God and his concerns and cares for those whom he had created, even when they have sinned against him from the beginning of time. Let us then, over the course of the message, firstly understand what are the snares or traps used by the devil to capture us. Firstly, there's the snare of subtlety. Surely, if the devil would appear as a devilish and frightening looking being, we would immediately know not to associate with or listen to such a being. We will most probably flee away in fright. Verse 1 of the text states that the serpent is more cunning. He's crafty and subtle, more subtle than any other beast of the field that God made at creation. The serpent is surely the devil, that old serpent that is referenced in Revelation 12:9. And I read, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Thus, it was the devil that came looking like a serpent that ensnared our first parents. Most of us are afraid of serpents, knowing that they can be dangerous. But sometimes, for some people, if they look at the patterns and colors of serpents, for these people, they can actually look quite attractive. Sometimes the most dangerous of temptations comes to trap us in the subtlety of glowing, beautiful colors and of commendable behaviors. Our spiritual guards are often dropped when we are enticed by their beauty, even though they are in reality only skin deep. Sometimes the devil may appear unnoticed. The devil's great bait is his unholy subtlety. Let us examine from the text this morning that we read how the serpent's subtle methods causes Eve to fall. Firstly, to entice when Eve is alone and without the strength of a partner. To speak with her when she was not with Adam. To go to her when she was very near to the tree of forbidden fruit, when she could see and be tempted by the fruit. To attack when she was at the height of curiosity, to bring down one person that another would then surely follow. The devil does not come in one fell swoop to consume us, but little by little, step by step, he will surely come. You may not even hear his footsteps before he appears. The devil watches us, and he knows when is the best time and what is the most advantageous environment or situation to entice us to fall. There is another snare, and it is the snare of justifying and denying sin and to minimize its consequences. Sinners are all good at one thing: to justify sin and to convince oneself that a particular sin is not really a sin. Perhaps not too bad a sin. It is only a tiny, tiny sin. I could also call this wicked craft of justifying the art and management of sin. And practice well, sin can look very much less evil. To convince Eve to take and eat of the forbidden fruit, the devil employs a tried and tested method. He questions and puts doubts into Eve's mind and confuses her that maybe it was or was not a sin to do so. Listen carefully to what the serpent says to Eve. Yea, had God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Before we are enticed to consider what is not a sin, always be alert and remember that the way a question is framed to you by the evil one often shapes the answer that we will give. We could skew one question and load it up so much that perhaps our answer will justify, and what we are about to do is not really that sinful. Our sinful questioning is a powerful weapon for us to justify our sins. Once we fall for this, then the devil will ensnare us further with a bait that denies any consequences of sin. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Thus the reasoning flows that if God had not said that you shall not partake of all pleasures, then there are no bad consequences anyway. Then why not taste the fruits of sin? Because you shall not surely die. There's also the snare of enjoying the pleasures of sin. The devil knows that we enjoy the pleasures of sin. The devil goes further when he suggests that the particular sin is not that bad because we can enjoy the pleasures of the sin committed. The reasoning is, how can sin be that bad when you find that sin is so much of pleasure? Let me ask you for your honest answer. When you sin, do you derive pleasure? Of course you do. Otherwise, why do people get attracted to sin? Hebrews 11:25 says of Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Thus in verse 5, which reads, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. How marvelous and good, and it is so lovely when the devil says that one's eyes will be opened and knowledge will be obtained, enjoyed and even perhaps enriching your life. Eve will enjoy the pleasures of her sin. Her eyes would be opened, and she shall be like God, and she shall know what is good and evil. The devil also knows the great power of gossip and rumors that can entrap us. I would like us to see how cunning the devil was. Let us examine the second part of verse 1. Yea, had God said, ye shall not eat. Satan starts often with something that sounds positive and innocent. The very first word, yea, sounds as though there is some kind of agreement, perhaps with a thought in Eve's mind about that tempting fruit. Or perhaps the serpent did hear her trying to reason whether the fruit was that forbidden or not. The devil is clever in knowing what thoughts one has of justifying a sin you are about to commit. The devil then joins in that same chorus, and he sings with a voice that blends perfectly with yours to reinforce your sinful thoughts by his evil persuasion. Notice here that Satan is also a master of rumors and gossips. He cloaks his intent with such innocence and hides the poison of his bait very well. He puts forth a question that seemed to say something like this: I am told, I have heard something. Is it true? Did God forbid you to eat of this fruit? And the master of confusion then strikes by asking if the command of God was, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Perhaps the master tempter is speaking to Eve that she should be bold and not be afraid of just one tree. God said yes to all trees. This is only one tree. Is God therefore unreasonable? In so doing, Satan is actually trying to damage the laws of God and to portray them as uncertain and perhaps unreasonable. The aim is to draw our first parents away from God and to pivot them away from God to face all the pleasures of sin. There is also the snare of communicating with the devil. In verses 2 and 3, Eve starts speaking with the serpent. In verse 3, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent replies in verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So we see the occurrences in verse 2 and 4. Verse 2, the woman saying something to the serpent. And verse 4, the serpent replying back to the woman. It is a big mistake. One should never enter into a discussion with the devil. He is cunning, and he will trap you when you speak with him. It is fraught with danger that one speaks about your temptation with the master tempter. It is best not to speak with the devil, but to cast him away from you by the power of the Holy Spirit that is within us. The Bible teaches us from James 4:7b, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Even as we can see that Eve makes a commendable defense for the avoidance of the forbidden fruit, she actually remembers very well the law that God had placed on it. And the law is the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God had said, "Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it." Though she remembers this, still she is in much danger. It is the danger of speaking with the devil. And it is at this time that our defenses go down, when we are trying to reason with the devil whether the consequences of disobedience is really that harmful. The witness at the end of uttering the consequences to the devil, "Lest he die," may actually be the beginning of such baby steps of telling yourself that the consequences are maybe not that bad. They are actually quite far away into the future. So we might as well sin now and enjoy the current pleasures and care about the distant consequences when the time comes. When you begin to speak with the devil, he will surely answer you and he will convince you. In the case of the dialogue between Eve and the devil in verses 2-4, the devil is able to give some assurances that although God's commands are disobeyed, "Do not worry, don't worry," the devil says, "ye shall not surely die." "Surely," he says, as though to add his brand of guarantee, his certainty, and his assurance as part of his advice to you. The old and tested method of the devil is that when you start to have conversations with him, he will guide you to have doubts. Then he helps you to deny and finally to hold his hand with your hand, to immerse yourself with him totally in the pleasures of sin. He will provide you his assurances that it does not matter to God anyway. There is also the bait of discontentment and the bait of pride. "For God doth know," this is from verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The devil knows that many of us may not be contented with what we have, so he offers something better for our lives. The devil studies us and he knows our weaknesses, what our weaknesses are, and what our strongest desires and temptations are. He places those correct baits that we are attracted to. In the case of Adam and Eve, some of these baits that Satan used are, firstly, understanding when your eyes shall be opened. So there is that bait of wanting to understand when their eyes are open, implying that there are some pleasures that she is unaware of because her eyes have been shut to them. She will have knowledge of things that she has never experienced. She will be able to peek further into events and things that she has never before been able to experience. The second bait is that ye shall be as gods. She shall have the wonderful attributes of God, all-knowing and all-powerful. After all, God is so wonderful. Don't you want to be like God? Then she shall know good and evil. She will know what they desire to know, everything about good and evil, and everything else in between them. If she desires all this, then Satan tells her, it is actually quite easy to obtain them. Just eat thereof, then all these things shall be added unto you. Satan speaks with authority, and he knows what happens when you fall. Do you know that Satan is actually miserable in his separation from God? But he is also a master of disguise and pretense, that he can show you his version of joy that you too may experience, but to the detriment of your soul. It may surprise some to learn that Satan was actually very close to God, Satan was so wonderfully created. He was loved by God and was the anointed cherub or angel, perfect until he succumbed to iniquity. Ezekiel 28 verses 14 to 15 reads, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast unto the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." The snare of pride is especially profitable for Satan's use, because he knows many can be trapped by this. Satan knows this very well because he has personal experience of this particular snare. Even as Satan was the son of the morning star, yet he was cast down because of iniquity. Satan's iniquity is his pride, a pride to exalt himself higher than the stars of God and to be like the Most High. Satan surely then knows the attractiveness of the bait of pride, having experienced this himself. The Bible tells us so in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sights of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Satan experienced the detrimental effects of self-pride. Pride destroys, and pride causes us to stumble and to fall from God. The Bible says in Proverbs 16, verses 18 to 19, "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Some may not even know if pride is a problem that we have. Perhaps one will have a better sense of how big a problem pride is in one's life if we can honestly examine ourselves. Perhaps some questions we can ask ourselves may be useful in this self-examination. Some of these questions are, am I always seeking popularity, praise, and recognition? Do I esteem myself better than others? Do I feel dissatisfied when asked to do a lesser task? These are questions you can ask yourself in private, and I hope that you will be honest with your answers. There's also the pride of desiring what is prohibited. Verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." How true it is for some of us that forbidden fruit always seem to taste sweeter. God allowed Adam and Eve to eat of every tree except one, and it is just this one tree that God did not allow them to touch, let alone to eat from, that Eve desired most. Her sight betrayed her and convinced her that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and one that had great benefits to make one wise. She must have wondered, how can anything be so good and yet can it be so bad? There is a great paradox here in that Adam and Eve actually knew so much, but they did not know that they knew enough. There was so much light and yet they could not see. Are you like that? God has given you so much, but you do not realize that you are not lacking in anything at all. Let us read verse 6 again with an emphasis on certain words. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Just as we read this text from verse 6, the warning for us is to understand that the steps to sinning are actually quite simple, and they follow the steps that Eve took. Firstly, we sin by desiring what we see with our eyes. Then we take what we should not take. We then eat or we consume what we saw and took. Finally, we give others the same sin to enjoy. I think we can convince ourselves that it is actually quite easy to sin, dear brothers and sisters. Just see, take, eat, and give. There are also consequences of taking Satan's bait. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. First consequence that they face is their shame. The immediate effect on Adam and Eve for their sin of eating forbidden fruit is the shame that beset upon them. Their eyes were open, refers less to the physical eyesight, but the eyes of their inner conscience. They were made aware, and they were thus grief-stricken, seeing and knowing what they had done. In an instance, they were made aware that where they were from was actually of a better place, of happiness. But their disobedience and sin has made them fall into that abyss of gloom and despair. They now saw their nakedness and they were ashamed. Their nakedness is the stripping away of all the privileges and happiness they had from the paradise that they came from. They saw that the nakedness made them vulnerable because they now knew about good and evil. They were shameful of the consequences of their disobedience. The second consequence of taking Satan's bait is their cover-up. In desperation to cover themselves up, they made some feeble attempts to sew fig leaves together to cover their naked vulnerabilities. It is like the covering up of sin that many sinners attempt to do. Just as Adam and Eve were more preoccupied with the cover-up than to repent of their sins. The covering up was on the outside, but on the inside, in their hearts, do you wonder what Adam and Eve could have been thinking and contemplating at that time of their fall? Perhaps, would they have wondered thus, will God care for us? Will He still be with us now that we have sinned so terribly against Him? Are we now to live without the presence of God and without hope? God spoke with us. Will He now be silent? The third and another point is that God seeks sinners even as they conceal their iniquities. I can see that attendance in church today is actually quite good. And I can see that we do have a large gathering of sinners like you and me here today. We are all sinners because we have all fallen and we have all taken Satan's baits at some time or another. We are less interested in all the sordid details of what type of bait you have taken and what snares have caught you, but always to remind ourselves that we cannot hide behind the trees of the forest in the hope that we may conceal our iniquities from God. All of us are sinners, and all of us will have to face the consequences of sin and be confronted by our Creator God. And like God seeking out Adam and Eve, you cannot hide, because He will come to you saying, as He did to our first parents, "Where art thou?" But God still loves even sinners, although He detests the sins we commit against Him. Verse 8 and 9 of the text shows how glorious and gracious our Heavenly Father is. Verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, 'Where art thou?'" What are the truths that we can learn from this rest of the passage that we just read for today? Firstly, God has great patience with sinners. He is long-suffering. He waits and He waits until the cool of the day to seek and to deal with sinful men. God would have allowed some lapse in time between the time that Eve and Adam fell before He spoke with them. When He came, He would come in holy anger to pronounce the punishment. God will seek out the two creatures He created to account for their sins. God seeks out the offender in different ways that we men seek out those who offend us. We men know how swift our angers can sometimes be. When provoked, sometimes our fuse is short. Our words may fly and our hands may strike in mere seconds. Our sinful ways are what makes us impatient and volatile. But God is different. He has immense patience. Although He is so holy, He cannot look at sin without His holy anger. Yet His judgment and ways are what we cannot comprehend. He comes with mercy and He comes with love. During the heat of the day, and some of you all will remember the hot days that we had this summer, God did not come to deal with Adam and Eve, but only at the time when it is the cool of the day, like the cool of today. And while they were walking in the tranquility of the garden, when God dealt with Adam and Eve, whom He loved greatly, He comes with deliberate intent, matched with His calmness, His authority, His majesty, His divinity, and His great love. He comes in the cool of the day. Dear people here, are you still covering up your sinful acts? If you have been doing so, then think also how wonderfully God has been patient with each one of us. You have eaten all your life. You have fallen into traps. You have taken the fruits which He has supplied to you. He has showered His grace upon you. But some of us have not been thankful. And for some of us, we have instead continued to sin and to sin and to sin against God. Perhaps it is best you wipe away that smirk on your face if you think that He has not come to deal with you yet. God is long-suffering. He has waited perhaps 1 month, 1 year, 1 decade, perhaps even 50 years. But surely He will come to you soon, someday, in that cool of the day. God comes with remembrance that though we are sinful people, we are His creatures. When will God ultimately come to deal with you and your sins? The longer you wait, the darker will your nights be. As you wait for that cool of that day to come, when you know that He will surely come to deal with you. When He comes, will God utterly destroy you for your sins, or will God be so gracious that He will save you from eternal damnation? Your nights may be very long, they may be very dark, but just as the star that shone brightly about 2,000 years ago, God always gives us that one bright star to light up our very dark nights before He deals with you. Not one night will He not give you that light of that one bright star to give you that celestial hope that you will not be in total darkness, all because God remembers His creations and He continues to care for us. God comes to speak personally to each one of us, and we have to answer Him personally. We are certain that God will come to confront us sometime or another. If God has not yet come, yet to commit your heart and to arouse you from your slumber of sin, I pray that He will come to you soon, very soon. And when he comes to awaken you from your indifference to sin, He will speak personally to you, perhaps with the same words that He spoke with Adam. And He may ask you, and He will ask you, "Where art thou?" When God called out to Adam, "Where art thou?" He called out to an Adam who was lost. He was lost from God, lost from the holiness of God, and lost to the joys he had at that beautifully created Garden of Eden. May the Holy Spirit speak to each and every heart here this morning who do not yet know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. You need to know that you, just as Adam was, you are lost. Lost to God and lost to the direction of heaven. You are lost in your sin and you are lost in hopelessness. When God confronts you, "Where art thou?" like He did Adam, remember He speaks to you personally and He wants you to answer personally, just as Adam answered in verse 10. "I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." How will you answer about the sins of your life? Your sins are personally committed by yourself. Adam tried to lay the blame on Eve, just as Eve laid the blame on the devil. When we come to this part of scriptures, we can see that it is actually the practice of the art of passing the buck. But when God confronts you, you must know that you will not be able to lay blame on anyone else but yourself. Until we come to an understanding of how wicked we really are, we will understand little about the holiness, that amazing grace, the love and the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. only terrible rogues like us, knowing how depraved we are and desperately needing a Savior, gives us God-given grace to experience that amazing love of God. May this be the time that is indeed the cool of the day for those who are still outside the Lord's kingdom. Can you hear the voice of the Lord asking you, "Where art thou?" There is no better time than now for you to go to Jesus Christ and to confess of your sins. Ask Him to forgive your sins and be prompted by the Holy Spirit to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And you will hear the comforting words of His love, His grace and His mercy. Perhaps may you hear these words from our Lord, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." From Jeremiah 31:3. Let us pray. Our most gracious and our most glorious Father in heaven, we can only humble ourselves when we know how we have all sinned against you. We know that you will seek us personally in the cool of the day, where each one of us has to answer personally to our God. Our lives are darkened by our sins, but yet in your mercy, you have given us in our darkened nights that one bright star that guides us to your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us always, that we may not fall into the traps of the devil, and keep us close to you till the day of our glory. We pray all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.